Well, if you would, please turn with me in your Bible to the Gospel according to John. Chapter 1. The Gospel according to John, chapter 1, and our verses are verses 1 and 14. Thus says the word of the living God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, as we're all aware, at this time of the year, the entire world is confronted with the fact of the birth of Jesus of Nazareth. This is a prime time to engage the members of our extended family, as well as friends and strangers, with conversations about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I admit that there is no mandate in the scriptures to celebrate the birth of Jesus as a holiday, and much less to observe the cultural tradition that we have of celebrating Christmas. But, just to be clear, neither is there an express biblical mandate, for that matter, to celebrate Independence Day or Veterans Day or any other holiday. Yet this doesn't make such celebrations wrong. Properly understood, many of those holidays actually reflect biblical values that help us to retain our historical consciousness, and in the case of Veterans Day, for instance, to give honor to whom honor is due. So it certainly doesn't hurt to consider the correlation between our culture's celebration of Christmas and the biblical truths that undergird the historical events that those traditions are intended to commemorate. During this season, everybody's mind is confronted with the historical events that stand behind our tradition. And this provides us with an opportunity to orient our thoughts and conversations around the meaning of the birth of Jesus Christ. And in order for our minds to be able to contemplate the significance of his birth, it's important, indeed vital, that we have a biblical understanding about what his birth and incarnation mean. For one, we can't take it for granted that everybody knows these things, because they don't. And further, the meaning of the birth of Christ gets right at the heart of the gospel. It's therefore necessary that we take some time to consider these things, because our very salvation hangs on the truth of the Son of God incarnate. And so, in the light of these interests, I want to take a brief pause from our exposition of the Gospel of Mark in order to bring to you, beloved brethren, three messages about the birth and incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Each message will derive from the beginning of one of the Gospels. Today we are focusing on the prologue of the Gospel of John, and John is going to give us a summary of the theology, that is, the meaning of the incarnation. And then on Christmas Eve, the Lord willing, we hope to read some selections from the narrative of the birth of Christ from the Gospel of Luke. And Luke is going to give us the story of the incarnation. And then next Lord's Day, Lord willing, I'd like to look at the testimony of the Gospel of Matthew. And since in our ordinary sequential exposition of the Bible, we are still toward the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, I'm hoping that drawing in these accounts from the other three Gospels will help to give us a fuller picture of who Jesus is and where he came from and what he came to do. So the other three Gospels are going to fill in the missing pieces, as it were, because as we know, when Mark begins his Gospel, he just begins in the midst of Jesus basically inaugurating and engaging in full-blown mission ministry activity. And so let's now turn to the words of our text as we consider the reality that this opens up concerning the incarnation of our Lord. And note in the first place that this text declares the eternal equality that the Son has with the Father. His eternal equality. Again, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, the beginning of the gospel story may be the birth of Jesus Christ, but the birth of Jesus Christ is not the beginning of the Lord himself. It's the beginning of his humanity, but it's not the beginning of his person, because here in our text, it expressly declares that in the beginning was the Word. And that little word was is all important when it comes to the truth that the apostle intends to convey. It's the basic word for being. And it speaks of existence as a state of being. We can paraphrase the text as, in the beginning, the Word already existed. He was already there, already present, eternally existing, such that we cannot trace his origin to the beginning of the universe. It's rather beyond that. Indeed, he has no origin at all. If you recall that when the Lord appeared to Moses out of the burning bush, he identified himself by utilizing a verb, the verb to be. He said, I am that I am. And what he meant is that his being, the being of God, is characterized by the quality of independent and infinite existence. God is the I am. He's the one whose being necessarily exists. And that distinguishes the one true God from everyone and everything that is not God. Because the existence of absolutely everything else depends on the existence of God for its existence and for its preservation. Every created thing has being that is dependent on that which is outside of itself for its very existence. But not so with God. He doesn't depend on anything, for he is. Revelation 1:8 reads, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord. Who is, notice this, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. He always was, he definitely is, and he always will be. This is utilizing that verb to be in the past, present, and future tenses in order to stress the absolute, infinite existence of God. So the Son of God always was. In the beginning was the Word. And the verses that follow our text elaborate. For in verses 2 to 3, we read this. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And now the language here is very simple. It's very concise, and yet it's very profound. What it's saying is that Jesus Christ is the creator of all things, by no means inferior to God the Father, who is also the creator of all things. But the language of the text goes beyond just making that simple statement. Notice that it doesn't just say that he created all things, but it states this fact in the absolute. It says, without him, nothing was made that was made. In other words, there is nothing that exists as a created thing that was not created by Jesus Christ. And what the apostle is getting at is that the Son of God himself was not made. He was not created. Because if he were created in his eternal person, then he would exist as a thing that he himself did not make. And that's impossible because the language of the text rules that out. He simply always existed, and his existence is supreme over the creation. But if he always existed, well, then the question arises, where was he? Where was he? How did he always exist? Well, John 1:1 goes on to say, the Word was with God. He was with God. Proston theon in the Greek. The Greek's rather strong in the way it expresses it. It's actually connoting that the Word was face to face with God the Father. John says in the prologue of his gospel account, no man has seen God, but the only begotten Son, he has made him known. He beholds the face of the Father. He comprehends the being of God. He grasps the infinite expanse and glory of the Father as the only one, together with the Holy Spirit, who can. He's face to face with God. He's with God, alongside the Father, in the sense of inhabiting the very being of the Father. Verse 18, when it says, no one has seen God at any time, it says, but the only begotten Son. And notice this, who is in the bosom of the Father. He has made him known. He's in the bosom of the Father. He wasn't just in the bosom of the Father in the past. He always is in the bosom of the Father. His divine nature always coheres and inheres with the very being of God. The bosom is the chest, or the breast, or the heart. And obviously this is an adaptation of truth about God in human language. But John's saying that the Son of God always dwells within the heart of the Father, within the breast of the Father. He's within the Father. So when he says he was with God, it doesn't mean that he's alongside God as a separate entity, but it means he's with God in the fullest, truest possible sense of the term. He's mutually indwelling the Father, and the Father is indwelling the Son. The Son does not exist outside of the being of the Father, as if he were some separate, individualized entity apart from the Father, independent from the Father, but rather he co-indwells and fully participates in the entire essence of God. And so by saying that the Word was with God, the apostle is making a distinction as well between the person of the Father and the person of the Son. He's clearly declaring that there is an equality between them. But at the same time, you see, his language is masterful. He can say so much in so little words. It's equality and yet distinction at the same time. You see, by divine revelation taken up through this miraculous process of Holy Spirit inspiration, the Apostle John is opening up for us a window into the mystery of the Trinity. And so in the doctrine of the Trinity, we confess that there is one God and only one God. There is no God other than the one true God. but he eternally and necessarily exists as three co-equal yet distinct persons. We believe that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, yet there are not three gods. The Father is almighty, the Son is almighty, the Spirit is almighty, and yet there are not three almighties. There is one God and one almighty. And this is what the text proceeds to teach quite clearly when it says, "And the Word was God." Here the apostle is not equating the person of the Son with the person of the Father, for he already established in the previous phrase of the text the distinction between the persons. But he's saying that the Word is fully divine. In fact, the order of the words in the Greek differs from the order of the words in the English, and it's impossible to fully capture in a simple English literal translation the full sense of the nuances of the Greek. But the apostle reverses the order of the words in Greek in order to place particular emphasis on the godness of the Word. Kind of to translate it in a literal way, would be to translate that phrase as, "And fully divine was the Word. Full deity was the Word. Fully God was the Word." He places the word God up front and changing the ordinary order of the words in order to highlight and to stress and to place the utmost possible emphasis on the divine nature of the Word. In other words, all that the Father is, the Son is as well. But the only difference is that the Father is the Father, and the Son is the Son, and the Father is unbegotten, and the Son is the eternally only begotten of the Father. And so, the Son is not lesser or inferior in his deity. He's not lesser in his attributes. He's not less powerful than the Father. He's not less wise than the Father. He's not less glorious than the Father. He's not even less omnipresent than the Father. He's as fully God as the Father himself is. He's not eternally subordinate to the Father. He does not possess a separate divine will that eternally submits to the will of the Father. When he says, for instance, in the Gospel of John, "I came not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me," he's speaking there of his human will in the state of his humiliation and incarnation. He's saying, "I'm not exercising my own prerogative, my own ambition, and seeking to do my own creaturely human will, but rather I'm fully submitted to the divine will." The human will is taken up in utter, total surrender and submission and worship and devotion to the divine will of the Father. And so the will of the Father and the Son, speaking of the person of the Son, the Word, the eternal Logos of God, the will of the Father and the Son is one divine will, for they possess the one unified divine nature. And they're not two different gods, they're one God. See, if you had different wills among the persons of the Trinity, then you would have different individuals. They're not different individuals, they're different persons. And even when we say they're different persons, we're struggling, we're grasping at language. You know, Augustine said in his famous work on the Trinity, he said, "I'm going to use this word, persona, translated as person, not necessarily because that captures the full sense of what we're trying to get at, but because I can't find a better word." And so when we say there are three persons in the Trinity, we shouldn't think that they're persons like we're persons, because we need to avoid this temptation that we have to read our creaturely attributes back up into the character of God. Because that's the essence of idolatry, reading creaturely attributes back up into the being of God and then thinking that the divine nature is characterized by this kind of imperfection and finiteness that characterizes us as creatures. Well, the Son possesses the attributes of the Father. The Word was God. He's fully divine. He has all the attributes of the Father. eternality, omnipotence, creatorhood, wisdom. The Son also possesses the name of the Father. And you know, you can do a fascinating Bible study if you just take out a concordance and look up the word name. And just look at all the times in the Bible where God speaks of his name. He equates his name with his very own nature, with his very own glory. And Matthew 28, verse 29, clearly says that the Son shares the name of the Father, because he says we should baptize in the name, the one singular divine name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The Son also possesses the titles of the Father. John 8:58, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am, Jesus said. I am. Psalm 23 says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And John chapter 10, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. He applies the divine title to himself. The Son also shares in the works of God. John 10, 37 to 38. He said, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. You see what it's getting at? The Father dwells in me and I dwell in the Father. We share the same being, and my works prove that fact. The Son also shares the worship of the Father. He receives worship along with the Father. John 9:38, when the Lord Jesus healed the blind man, it says that the blind man worshiped him. He worshiped him. He gave him worship. He prostrated and worshiped the Son of Man on earth. And Jesus received the worship. He did nothing to stop him. He did nothing to prohibit him. You remember the book of Revelation when the apostle John falls down before the angel that's delivering him this message? He falls down on his face to worship him. And the angel says, no, get up, don't do that, because I'm of your fellow brethren, the prophets. You remember when Cornelius knelt before the apostle Peter, and Peter took him by the hand and raised him up and said, don't do that, I'm just a man. Apostles and prophets don't receive prostrated worship from others, but Jesus Christ did. He receives the worship due to the Father. He's also a sharer in the eternal glory of the Father. John 17:5. And now, O Father, he prays, glorify me together with yourself for the glory which I had with you before the world was. Before the world had a being, the Son is sharing the entire glory of the Father. Eternally, you see, there's eternal equality. The Son also shares in the saving activity of the Father. The Father is the Savior. The Son is also the Savior. Isaiah 45, 21 says, there is no God beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. There's no other Savior other than the one true just God. And yet John 4, 32, the Samaritan woman confesses, we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world, the Savior. But why is it so important that we understand the eternal equality that the Son has with the Father? Why is this a practical consequence to us? Why do we have to believe in the deity of Christ? Can't we just worship God by whatever name we understand him or want to give him? Whether that's Allah or Buddha or even the Jewish conception of God as a Unitarian being? Why do we have to believe in the Trinity, and particularly in the divinity of Christ? Well, let me just give you real quick four reasons. First of all, because the scriptures teach that it's essential to faith. Whoever confesses the Son also has the Father. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. In Romans chapter 10, when the Apostle Paul says that if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And he says, for it is written, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, Paul's quoting from Joel chapter 2 when he says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And in the context of Joel chapter 2, it uses the noun form of the divine name, I am. When it says, whoever calls on the name of I am, whoever calls on the name of Yahweh will be saved. And yet the Apostle Paul takes that up and he applies the declaration of Joel chapter 2 to Jesus Christ expressly. That you must confess that Jesus is Lord in the sense of which Joel chapter 2 is saying. Which, by the way, the Apostle Peter does the same thing in Acts chapter 2 when he uses the same text. Jesus is as fully Lord as the Father is. And it's, you see, it's a part of the very confession of what it means to exercise faith in him is to confess his divine nature, his eternal equality with the Father. Well, the second reason this is necessary is because faith is only as good as its object. If you sit down in a chair, for instance, if the chair has shaky legs and it's wobbly, and you have faith in the object of that chair, but you plop down in the chair, if the chair can't sustain you or hold you up, you're going to fall and the chair is going to tumble. Faith is only as good as its object. You see, and we needed a divine Savior who has the full array of divine resources at his disposal so he can bring all his divine resources to bear on our need and salvation. And third, it's necessary because this is how God has revealed himself. God has revealed himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So rejecting the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, you see, is tantamount to rejecting the revelation that God has given of himself. And we can't do that. Faith, worship, piety is bowing down before God and acknowledging who he is, not rejecting how he has revealed himself. And fourth, it's necessary because there had to be a co-equality between the Father and the Son, and yet a distinction between them in order for a fully satisfactory atonement for sin to be made. You'll recall what the Apostle Paul said to the Ephesian elders when he charged them to oversee faithfully the church of God, which he has purchased with his blood. Paul says, a church of God, which he has purchased with his blood. And we know that the divine nature, properly speaking, does not have blood. God is spirit. But the human nature of Christ has blood. And Christ is fully divine and fully human, two natures united together inseparably in a single person, such that the glory, the worth, the dignity, the value of his divine nature imparted to the sacrifice he made in his human nature, the infinite worth and dignity and sufficiency of it. So that Jesus, as a man, when he sheds his blood on the cross, that blood can be said, it can be gloriously said, to be the very blood of God. It's like that hymn, and can it be? It's like it says, that thou, my God, should die for me. We know that the divine nature doesn't die, but the human nature died, and the human nature was joined with the divine nature. He died in his humanity. He bled in his humanity, but the deity imparts to all of that sacrifice the infinite sufficiency and glory of God. And in fact, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate, eternal, existing person of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's God. He's God. He became, in addition to that, a creature in time. But we worship him, and it's proper to worship him. Why? Are we worshiping a mere creature when we worship the Lord Jesus Christ? No, God forbid. We prostrate before his deity and his humanity, because the deity is the ultimate reality that has taken up the humanity unto itself. And therefore, it is no idolatry, dear brethren. It is no idolatry, my friends, to worship the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is necessary. It is fitting. It is a divine mandate. And it corresponds to the very essence and core of what saving faith is. Well, notice in the second place his historical humanity. Verse 14, John 1:14, and the Word became flesh, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This means, to put it simply, that the Son of God became a human being. Without ceasing to be the very being of God, he became, in addition to that, a human being. This is the great truth that has been celebrated at Christmas for many centuries in our Western world. We refer to this as the incarnation of Christ. But why do we have to use that terminology? Incarnation. This is a difficult word to some, no doubt. So let me explain it. In the middle of this word, we have the four letters C-A-R-N. Carn, incarnation. That comes from the Latin root for flesh. Carn is the Latin root for flesh. And you can put different suffixes at the end of that word to make it mean different things. But that's the core root, which simply means flesh. And so when we say incarnation, we are saying that he came in flesh. There was a joining of flesh unto the divinity of Christ. And so we are literally talking about the enfleshment of the Son of God. He became bone of our bones and flesh of our flesh and blood of our blood. In other words, he didn't just appear in some visible form. You see appearances of God all throughout the Old Testament. He appeared to Abraham with two angels. He appeared to Joshua as the commander of the armies of heaven. He appeared to Israel as the angel of the Lord. But those visible appearances of God were not incarnations, because in them, God never became a human being. He just took the form of a human being. He had the external form of a human being without assuming unto himself in a permanent way a real, actual, entire, authentic human nature. And so, actually, all those visible appearances of God in the Old Testament, when he appeared in human form, they were prophetic anticipations of the incarnation of Christ. See, the Lord was getting at something he was about to do by which he would reveal himself to us and save us. He was giving us tastes. He was giving Israel tastes of what he would ultimately do as he came to dwell with man. And actually, all those visible appearances of God were pre-incarnate manifestations of Christ. It was specifically the person of the Son of God, the person of the Word that appeared to Abraham, that appeared to Israel, that appeared to Joshua. God the Father always reveals himself through his Word. He doesn't reveal himself apart from the Word. But it's only in the incarnation that the Son actually took upon himself a full human nature. And that's what the text is asserting, what it says. The Word became flesh. This means, again, a real human nature, entire, authentic. Yes, with all its inherent weaknesses, frailties, limitations, mortality, and finiteness. The Son of God took upon himself all that we are, except for our sinfulness. The New Testament constantly stresses this point. I think, you know, as believers, we kind of have the tendency to sometimes so emphasize the deity of Christ that we kind of make divine his human nature, or we tend to the other extreme, that we tend to so conceptualize him in a creaturely way that we tend to diminish his divine nature. Neither one should be diminished. Each nature must be fully upheld. So the New Testament constantly stresses this point. It says that Christ was born of a woman, Galatians 4. He experienced literal conception in the virgin's womb, gestation, birth, infancy, development through the ordinary stages of human life. He was an infant. He cried as an infant. Yes, he dirtied diapers as an infant. He became fully human. Romans 8:3 says he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. 1 Peter 4:1 says he suffered in the flesh. 1 Peter 3:18 says he was put to death in the flesh. Colossians 1:21-22 says he made reconciliation in the body of his flesh through death. 1 John 4:2-3 says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And so there's the test of orthodoxy. There's the test of faith. In his divine nature, he upholds the world by the word of his power. But in his human nature, he nursed at the breasts of Mary. The only begotten Son of the Father grew up in an ordinary human family. The Lord of the universe, to whom every knee bows, was subject to his parents. And his divine nature, he's all-knowing. Yet Luke 2:52 says that he learned as a human being. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. He increased in wisdom. He was a creator of the world, yet he had to eat to sustain himself. In his divine nature, he's the Lord God who keeps Israel, as Psalm 121 says, who neither slumbers nor sleeps. Yet in his human nature, he falls asleep in a boat, utterly exhausted. He's the Almighty who never grows weary. Yet in John 4, he gets fatigued from walking, and he sits down by a well to rest. He sweated through carpentry work on hot Galilean days. He dirtied his feet on the dusty roads of antiquity. He wept at the tomb of Lazarus. He felt pain. He bled. And he was tempted in every way that is common to human experience. But how is it that the divine and human natures united together in a single person? You know, they're still united. He remains fully God and fully man. Upon his resurrection from the dead, he didn't cast off the human nature. He remains permanently in a resurrected, glorified human body. How is it that these two natures unite together? How could this be? Infinity dwelling with finiteness, incomprehensibility with that which is eminently knowable. The God who sits enthroned over the circle of the earth, being confined to a tomb within the belly of the earth. There are those who would say that this is a blatant contradiction. And they say this because they can't understand it. But should we really think that we can unravel the mysteries of the greatness of God with our own puny little human categories? There's a major difference between contradiction and mystery. Contradiction does not and cannot correspond with truth. Contradiction violates the most fundamental law of logic, which is the law of non-contradiction. Contradiction cannot be. But mystery is different from that. Mystery doesn't contradict logic. It rather transcends it. It goes beyond it. Because it goes beyond our categories and our frame of reference. And the incarnation of Christ is one of the greatest mysteries of the Christian faith. 1 Timothy 3:16. Great is the mystery of godliness. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. The mysteries of God are meant to provoke awe and amazement and worship from us. We should always tremble to think that we could boldly intrude into territory where the angels themselves fear to tread. It says they long to look into the things that correspond to our salvation, but they recognize their boundaries, they recognize their limitations, and they stand afar off with awe and wonder and amazement. People get into trouble whenever they try to unravel the mysteries of God. The desire to resolve mysteries really stands behind pretty much every single heresy that exists about the Trinity and the Godhead. Some deny the human nature of Christ to uphold logically the divine nature. Others deny the divine nature to make sense in their own little puny minds of the divine nature or the human nature. But the biblical testimony would have us to uphold both fully, infinitely, 100% at the same time, without diminishing either one in the name of affirming the other. It's important to clear up a common misconception at this point, I think, because notice that John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh." He became. That is, he came to be something that he was not before. He was always God, but he came to be man. And it's important to recognize that when the Word took on flesh, he came to be something that he was not before, and there was nothing essentially subtracted from him that would take away anything from what he previously was. The incarnation was a becoming of something additional, not a removal of anything he possessed in his nature as the divine Son of God. Thus, the incarnation was an addition, not a subtraction. He added to himself a human nature. He did not subtract from himself anything pertaining to the divine nature. To use an analogy, take this with a grain of salt because this analogy has severe limitations. So don't read more into it than the precise point that I'm trying to illustrate here. But the incarnation is like a hand putting on a glove. When a hand puts on a glove, nothing is removed from the hand that it already was. Instead, the hand is assuming onto itself something additional that it did not have before. That's what the incarnation is like. The Word took upon himself human flesh, something additional to his eternal nature. But that in no way subtracted from any of his divine attributes. Not a single one of them. Not a single one of them. He did not empty himself of any divine quality, any divine characteristic. He only emptied himself, as Philippians 2 says, in terms of becoming a servant rather than enforcing his rights and advantages as the Lord of all in his divine nature. But why is the humanity of Christ essential to our faith? You talked about why the deity of Christ is essential to our faith, but what about the humanity? Why was it necessary for the Son of God to become human? Was the incarnation absolutely necessary? Couldn't God have just saved us and brought us to glory without sending his Son to become one of us? Was the incarnation absolutely necessary? Well, a couple of things need to be said about this. First of all, the incarnation was not necessary, strictly speaking, in and of itself. It was an amazing act of God who came down and condescended to us in grace. In other words, there was nothing about Christ's divine nature that made it necessary for him to become a man. He could have remained in his divine person only forever without taking upon himself our manhood. So there was nothing essentially binding him to do this when it comes to who he is as the eternal Word and Son of God. But second, the incarnation most definitely and certainly was necessary for our salvation. God was under no obligation to save us, in other words. But he chose to out of love, out of mercy, out of grace. And therefore, the incarnation was the necessary means to bring about the redemption of fallen mankind from sin. He had to become a human in order to assume our nature, in order to sanctify our nature, to justify our nature, to redeem our nature unto God. The church father Gregory of Nazianzus famously said, "That which is not assumed cannot be healed." And what he meant by that is if Christ did not assume unto himself a full human nature, then he wouldn't be able to heal. In other words, redeem, save our whole human nature. Hebrews 2:14. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood," this is the children of God, "he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." He had to share in flesh and blood. He also had to become a human in order to represent us in his obedience. Romans 5:19, "For as by one man's disobedience," that's Adam, "many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." And he also had to become human to represent us in his death and resurrection. The divine nature, as I said, had no blood to shed, and only blood can provide atonement on the altar of God for our souls. Hebrews 10:5, "Therefore, when he came into the world," and notice the language of that text, when the Son of God came into the world, he didn't start existing when he was born. Rather, he pre-existed and he came into the world. He said, quoting the psalm here, the author to the Hebrews says, this is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking when he comes into the world, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me." A body you have prepared for me. He came and fitted himself with a human body to be the ultimate sacrifice that would replace the entire Old Covenant sacrificial system. John Calvin said, "His task was so to restore us to God's grace as to make of the children of men, children of God, of the heirs of Gehenna," that's hell, "heirs of the heavenly kingdom." Who could have done this had not the selfsame Son of God become the Son of Man, and had not so taken what was ours as to impart what was his to us, and to make what was his by nature ours by grace? So consider in the last place his glorious grace, his eternal equality, his historical humanity, and his glorious grace. Verse 14, "The Word became flesh," and note these words, "and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Glory and grace, glorious grace. And when he says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us," very specific Greek word that stands behind the translation of dwelt there. It doesn't just mean dwelt. It literally means tabernacled. He made his tabernacle among us. This is the same word that comes from the Greek Old Testament that's used for pitching the tent of the tabernacle of meeting, where God himself in his very own glorious personal presence and grace would descend down in the cloud of glory to commune with Moses face to face. As if by face to face. And so this is an express reference to the tabernacle of God, the Word that was always with God, the Word who preexisted the creation of the world, the Word who is fully divine. Yes, he became flesh. But why did he become flesh? He became flesh in order to bring the great progress of what God has been doing throughout the whole history of redemption into its further step and final, glorious, consummate fulfillment. God dwelling with man, man fellowshipping with God, man having access to the very presence of the most holy place, the place where atonement is made, the place where sins are no more, the place where the blood shedding covers it all, the place where God reveals himself in his glory and imparts it to the very nature of man, transforming man into the image of that glory. And so when it says the Word dwelt among us, the Word is the tabernacle, you see. He is everything that the tabernacle foreshadowed. God dwelling with man is a concept that captures the heart of what redemption entails. Colossians 2:9 says, "For in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." And the Greek word for dwells there, it's a different word from the one used in John 1:14. Here, it comes from the Greek root, which means house or home. And in Colossians, what it's saying is that the full divinity of Christ made its home with the humanity of Christ. He made his home there. He made his holy habitation among us. He set up his residence among us. He united himself to the totality of our nature in order to unite our entire being into fellowship with his divine grace and glory. But in John 1:14, again it says, the Word tabernacled among us. And so just consider what the tabernacle represented and how Christ fulfills it. The tabernacle was, in the first place, especially the tent of meeting is the precursor to the tabernacle and later the temple. It was the place where God spoke with Moses as a man speaks to his friend. Exodus 33:11. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Astonishing. In Christ, whom we now behold with open face, by the grace of his sacrifice and the power of his Spirit, we behold him without veil. And God speaks and communes with us in the most intimate manner. The tabernacle was also an earthly type of the heavenly reality. An earthly type of the heavenly reality. In the incarnation, the glory of God from heaven, it invades the earth. The true tabernacle is introduced to the earth. In other words, the thing signified by the earthly type becomes a living, breathing, sweating, bleeding reality among us. Talk about making the reality of God tangible to us and to our faith. The tabernacle is also the place of worship. Previously, worship was centralized around the locality of a physical tabernacle and temple complex in Jerusalem. All of worship centered around there. The annual feast, all Israel had to go up to Jerusalem to worship the Lord in his temple. But now, due to the introduction of the God-man into the world, worship has undergone an important shift. It has become physically decentralized and spiritually re-centralized around Christ. Since he is the ultimate new temple of God, worship is now centralized around Christ. It's centered on Christ. Worship of God is now Christological worship. It's worship of Christ. We worship one true God in Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so true worship is now taken on an expressly Christ-natured overtone and nature to it. Well, consider also the tabernacle as a place of mediatorial access to God. Under the Old Covenant, there was no direct access to God. It was mediated through the temple, through the priesthood, through the system of sacrifices, through the ceremonies, and through all the regulations and ordinances. Now, in Jesus Christ, we have direct access to the Father through him. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Fully God, fully man, bridging that gap to bring man to God. The tabernacle was also the place where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. In it was Aaron's rod that had budded, signifying that only the true priesthood brings life out of death. Remember, Aaron's rod, it was dead, but it budded with an awesome with a blossom. And the budding of that rod signifies only the true priesthood brings life out of death. Picture of the resurrection of Christ. In that Ark of the Covenant were contained the tablets of the law. Well, Christ is the true priest. He is the incarnate expression of the law, which is perfectly within his heart. And he keeps the law. He upheld the law. He honored the law. He satisfied the law. It was his blood that was sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant, so to speak, the true presence of God in heaven. And it's that blood that would be sprinkled over the mercy seat under which the Ten Commandments were contained. The blood satisfies the law. It was also the place, again, of God's manifest presence, the Shekinah. The Shekinah, the outshining, the radiant light and splendor of the glory of God that would descend upon the tabernacle, that would descend upon the temple. It would fill this place. Christ is the glory of God incarnate. And so, by the Son of God becoming the tabernacle presence of God on earth, he fulfills all that the tabernacle pointed to. He is the heavenly reality to which the earthly type pointed. He is the point of contact in which we receive revelation from God. He is a central focal point of true worship. He is the one who gives us direct access to God through his effective mediation. And he is the ark of the new covenant. The dwelling of God with his people, brethren, it is the goal of redemption. The goal of redemption isn't just to save you from hell so you don't have to suffer. The goal of redemption is to bring you to God. That's what Peter said. Christ suffered in the flesh, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God, to fellowship with God. Exodus 29:46 said, "They shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord your God." Why did he redeem his people from Egypt? He redeemed them so that he may dwell among them. That's utter grace. That's infinite glory right there. Revelation 21:3-5 speaks of where all this is eventuating to. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and he will be their God. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." So that's what the birth and incarnation of Christ is all about. It is an act of such sublime and amazing grace, such beautiful and astonishing glory by which the living God graciously condescended to us. And he's full of grace and truth. Full of it, full of it, full of it. That's what it says. He's full of grace and truth, as if bursting at the seams with overabounding goodness and mercy and gifts of grace to bestow upon his people with radical abundance. He is the fountain of all grace and mercy, the fountain that never dries up. So whatever our needs are, whatever our guilt is in sin, whatever our corruption is in our sinfulness, whatever our fear is of death, oh, there is more than an adequate provision and abundance of grace in Jesus Christ to meet those needs. He's full of grace and truth, and that's possible because of the union of the divine and the human natures together in one person without mixture, inseparable, yet maintaining their distinction forever. And so I'll end with a quote from Martin Luther with the advice that he gave to a friend. He said, "Learn to know Christ and him crucified. Learn to sing to him and to say, 'Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness. I am your sin. You have taken upon yourself what is mine, and you have given me what is yours. You became what you were not, so that I might become what I was not.'" That's good advice. We should take it to heart. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, we do thank you so much. I mean, this Lord just baffles our minds. We can't possibly understand the depth of it, Lord, but we thank you that you've given us to know something truly of the reality of these glorious truths. And so, Lord, we do pray that you would inspire our hearts with utter awe as we contemplate the majesty of the divinity and humanity being united together. May we abound with joy and thanksgiving, Lord, and may the light of the gospel shine forth through our words and deeds, that others would see it and be drawn to Jesus Christ our Savior. In his name we do pray, amen.